Now, in this class on church history, we have recently been studying the life of Jonathan Edwards, and I've focused on him because there really are a lot of vital lessons to learn from his life. If you think back, I spent a fair amount of time on the life of Martin Luther, a fair amount of time on the life of John Calvin, a fair amount of time on the life of John Owen, and now a fair amount of time on Jonathan Edwards, but we're not going to be stuck here forever, so don't worry about that. But in the life of Jonathan Edwards, there are many, many valuable lessons for us today. And so we've considered his involvement with what is known as the Great Awakening, that spiritual revival in the 1700s in what is now called the United Kingdom, England, Great Britain, but also in the colonies, what we now call America. And so we've considered also the fact that there were troubles in the Great Awakening, especially in the latter parts of the Great Awakening, spiritual troubles. And last week we considered several of them. There were increasing displays of physical collapses and outcryings during the preaching of the Word of God. And it was believed wrongly by some that the greater the manifestations of physical outcries and physical collapsing during the preaching of the Word of God, the greater the manifestations of that, that meant a greater presence of the Spirit of God. But it became clear that this was less and less true. Secondly, we saw another spiritual trouble during the latter part of the Great Awakening in the life of Jonathan Edwards was this: the Scriptures were neglected by some of these who were focusing on the physical manifestations, and consequently then men who were not trained in the use of the Scriptures asserted themselves and said they were to be the preachers and the leaders, but they were not preaching from the Word of God. They were just fostering ignorance, and they were creating confusion. The third spiritual trouble was this: individuals then began to proclaim that the Holy Spirit could give them direct revelation, direct guidance, that they did not need the Scriptures in order to determine the will of God. So these perspectives all led to even further evils, and really it was the dampening and then the dying out of what is called the Great Awakening. Well, in the light of these troubles, we learned last week that Edwards was compelled in his own heart and his own conscience to give a biblical defense of true Christianity. And he began by asserting that there is a need for biblical self-examination. Because of these spiritual troubles in the aftermath of the Great Awakening especially, because of defection from biblical truth by more than a few, Edwards preached a series of messages to his congregation in Northampton. He preached messages regarding the Christian's religious affections. That's what he termed it. And as we've seen, there were those who focused upon the emotions and feelings while neglecting the study and teaching of the Bible. And then there were those of the opposite extreme, those who reacted to the emotions of those that they regarded as fanatics, and some were fanatics, but they overreacted and they said that reason and judgment are of the essence of true Christianity. That's what you need, not emotions, not feelings, not affections, but simply reason and judgment. And you see, both were extremes. And true biblical Christianity, Edwards pointed out and taught from the Scriptures, involves the affections, the emotions, in a right way, involves the reason and the judgment. It's not one or the other, it's both, according to the Word of God. And so in the light of those two unbiblical extremes, Edwards knew that a correct understanding and application of the Word of God to the hearts and lives of the people of God and to sinners was necessary. And furthermore, in the light of these two unbiblical extremes, Edwards firmly believed that it was vital that all professing Christians undertake a sober self-examination of their hearts and their lives in the light of the Scriptures. It was crucial that they do this, Edwards asserted, so that all who profess to be disciples of Christ would either be confirmed in their faith and have their assurance of salvation strengthened, or they would be awakened to the reality that they were lost in their condition and that they needed to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. So such biblical self-examination, Edwards asserted, was absolutely necessary. And you as a Christian sitting here today, you must do that as well. I'm not sure of everyone in this auditorium, but the vast majority of you would say, I am a Christian. I have been born again by the Spirit of God. You need to, on a regular basis, soberly examine yourself using the Scriptures to see whether or not you are in the faith. The Bible does tell us to do that, to test ourselves, to prove ourselves, to examine ourselves. And you might be afraid to do that, but you should overcome those fears and you should use the Scriptures because it will either strengthen you in your faith or it will show you some faulty practices or beliefs that need to be changed so that you then cry out to Christ for mercy. So Edward said this is necessary in any season of life, but especially during a season of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because you can have various imbalances and extremes. So that's a quick review of what we've studied thus far. But in his defense of biblical Christianity, Edwards also said there's a need to understand the Bible's teachings regarding a Christian's religious affections. A Christian's religious affections, his phrasing. By 1746, the Great Awakening was a revival of the recent past, and Edwards clearly recognized that. The Christian author and historian Ian Murray, he writes that if the early years of the 1740s, the Great Awakening, if the early years of the 1740s were like a spiritual spring, then Edwards was now, in 1746, in the autumn season, and such a season, an autumn season, has its distinct advantages, and Edwards noted that himself. And in that time period, 1746, Edwards wrote these words concerning that very analogy. So here I quote Edwards. He says, it is with professors of Christianity, disciples, especially such as become so in a time of outpouring of the Spirit of God, as it is with blossoms in the spring. There are vast numbers of them upon the trees, which all look fair and promising. But yet many of them, those blossoms, never come to anything. It is the mature fruit which comes afterwards in the autumn, and not the beautiful colors and smell of the blossoms in the springtime that we must judge by. End quote. You see what he was saying? You look at that apple tree or that cherry tree in the spring, and it's got all of those blossoms, and it's beautiful. You go up to the flowers, you smell them, that smells wonderful. You say, this is just beautiful, this is wonderful. What kind of fruit will be there in the autumn? Well, if you know anything about botany, you'll know that all of those blossoms on the cherry tree, all of those blossoms on the apple tree, they do not end up producing fruit for a variety of reasons. But you see, that's what the Christian life is like. Sometimes there are those who look very promising in their early days of profession of faith in Christ. They're like a blossom on a tree. But you need time to show the validity of the profession of faith. Because as Edward said, it's in the autumn season later on that you see whether there's fruit or not. And you see then that fruit ripening to maturity. Well, it was in this year of 1746 that Edwards published his work entitled The Religious Affections. And it was based upon the sermons that he had already preached during the revival years of 1742 and 1743. The book was purposed by him to be a continuing defense of genuine biblical Christianity, while at the same time exposing the errors of the formalists and the fanatics. And the need for such a defense was as vital, Edwards believed, in the post-revival years as it was during the Great Awakening. And clearly, such a defense of biblical Christianity versus the errors of fanaticism and formalism is just as relevant today in our world and in America as it was in the 1740s. Listen to Jonathan Edwards again as he penned what he had for now, at that point in time, for years, studied and meditated upon and preached regarding the Christian's affections. Here's Edwards. That religion which God requires, and again, they use the term religion not like we do today. It didn't mean that formal exercise of some ceremonies, but it meant true Christianity. That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in his word, greatly insists upon religious affections, that we be in good earnest in our Christianity, fervent in spirit in our faith, and that our hearts be vigorously engaged in the Christian religion. End quote. Unfolding his understanding of vital Christianity, Edwards asserted the following principle. Here I quote him again. Holy affections. And again, he means your feelings, your emotions, those realities of the heart that involve the mind as well. Holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. Now, if you didn't know that Edwards wrote those words, you might think a modern-day charismatic said something like that. But Edwards shows this is biblical Christianity. Holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true Christianity, but are a very great part of it. Edwards exposed the error of dead orthodoxy and formalism and promoted the biblical truths regarding a Christian's religious affections. Here's Edwards again. He said, "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affections, is never engaged in the business of religion. The Holy Scriptures do everywhere place Christian religion very much in the affections, such as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal." You see, he named 10 different Christian biblical affections. And he's saying it's a vital part of genuine biblical Christianity. So now I would like you to see that what Edwards wrote, what Edwards preached, what he asserted was not off the wall. Affections are an indispensable, vital aspect of genuine saving Christianity and living. So now I'm going to have you turn to a variety of passages just so you can see this for yourselves with your own eyes in the Bible, that what Edwards taught is indeed biblical and true. First of all, using his very 10 words, those 10 affections, the affection of fear. Turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Jehovah. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And if you want to read on the fear of God, you should read Pastor Martin's book, The Forgotten Fear. And he asserts that there's at least somewhere around 150 different references to this reality of fearing God. And that involves the emotions, the affections, the heart. And that's what the psalmist says here. Teach me your way, O Jehovah. What is it? I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Don't let me have a divided heart, a heart that's going in 1,000 directions, but give me a heart that's going in one direction that involves this reality of fear. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we see the affection of hope. And the scriptures that I'm giving you are just a few. It's one each, actually, for each of these affections. There are many scriptures related to each of these 10 affections. The affection of hope, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begot us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Edwards said, you have to think about the resurrection of Christ. And as you meditate upon that truth, you will have a living hope. And that's not just in your head. It is in your head, but it should be in your heart. Hope is not just intellectual. It should involve your affections. You should have a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Turn to Mark chapter 12, the affection of love. Mark 12 and verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You see again, this affection of love is to be there in the Christian life. Love, of course, to God primarily. And it's not a half-hearted love. It's a love that involves all of your redeemed humanity. Turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97 and verse 10, the affection of hatred. Psalm 97, verse 10. O you that love Jehovah, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. O you that love Jehovah, true believers, what are you to do? You're to hate evil. Pastor Chansky has underscored this in his recent messages concerning the attribute of God's wrath, that it's not wrong for us to hate that which is sinful and evil. It is right to do that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, the affection of desire. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, the Christian is to desire, to hunger, to thirst for righteousness. God's righteousness in the world. God's righteousness in his or her own life. The affection of joy. 1 Peter chapter 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. The affection of joy, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom not having seen, you love. There's the affection of love again. Whom not having seen, you love. On whom, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, Edwards is pointing that reality out from this one verse. You are to rejoice greatly with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. As you meditate upon who Jesus Christ, the living Savior, is and what he has done for you. Turn to Psalm 51 And verse 17, the affection of sorrow. Psalm 51 and verse 17, the affection of sorrow. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David wrote this psalm of confession of sin, and he acknowledges the reality of sorrow of heart, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. And that's not something bad. That's not something to be shunned. He says that's something God will not despise. God takes a delight in it because it is a genuine affection that should be found in the heart of a believer when he or she has sinned and turned away from the sin. There should be sorrow. The affection of gratitude. Turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 and verse 4. Psalm 100, verse 4, the affection of gratitude. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name. You see, there should be that sense and feeling of thanksgiving to God for all of his numerous mercies and blessings. That should stir you up in your heart and your affections. And again, your mind is always involved to give thanks unto God. You should be a grateful believer. Colossians 3 and verse 12, the affection of compassion. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. But the focus here in this verse is that word compassion. Put on. It's not going to be natural, but put on as God's elect a heart of compassion. And that is possible for every believer to have that heart of compassion. He should. Turn now to Psalm 119. This is the 10th affection that Edwards mentioned. He wasn't saying there's only 10 affections, but he was highlighting these 10. The affection of zeal. Psalm 119, verse 139. Verse 139, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. So as the psalmist reflected on the fact that there were many in his day that rejected the word of the living God, that stirred him up with an affection of zeal, a zeal that actually consumed him. It angered him, it saddened him, it made him zealous for God's truth, zealous for God himself when he saw that reality around him. And that should be true for every believer, every Christian. That should be true for you and for me. And so Edwards showed that because, again, he wanted Christians to understand this is real biblical Christianity. Yes, reject fanaticism, but also reject dead orthodoxy and see these realities. But then he went on, he said, you need to understand this is not only what the scriptures teach you concerning affections for you as a believer, but who is the best example of religious affections? He points out that, yes, David shows us much about true religious affections. He points out that Paul and John and Peter, they all show us genuine religious affections. But who? Who is the perfect one? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And if you're a Christian, you are being conformed more and more to his image, to his likeness, which means you should be more and more like him in every area of your heart, mind, and life, which means you should be like the perfect man, one who manifests, biblically speaking, religious affections. And he did it perfectly, he did it sinlessly, And Edward says you need to see this reality in him. It's not just that the scriptures teach you as a believer, you must have these religious affections. It does that. The scriptures do that. But you need to see this in Jesus Christ himself, your Savior. So now turn to some other scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Because if you're like me, as you think about this, you might say, really? The Lord Jesus Christ, he had fear? He had fear? He was perfect? He was sinless? He didn't fear man like I fear man. Well, no, a godly fear. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, notice the emotions there in the Lord Jesus Christ, offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a godly fear. Turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus Christ had the affection of hope. And I want to compare three scriptures, and you will see clearly that he was a man of hope. Mark 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he shall rise again. Keep that scripture in your mind. Turn to Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, the Lord is on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now turn to Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Well, when you look at these three passages, Jesus, while he was here on earth, he clearly proclaimed that he would die and that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. But then in Matthew 27, when he was hanging on the cross under the wrath of God, he experienced the reality of total separation from God his Father because of all of the sins of all of his people that were laid upon him. He knew what it was to be totally abandoned by God, left in outer darkness. And yet in Matthew 27, he still calls God, my God, my God. But he expresses that he knows he's been forsaken. But then in Luke 23, we have this additional information that he then cried out in his abandonment right before his final breath. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He still calls God his Father, though totally forsaken and abandoned, and he commends himself into God's hands. You see, when you bring those three scripture passages together, you realize he lived in hope of the resurrection from the dead. Even when he was abandoned by God on the cross, he still calls God his God, my God, his Father, and he knew, he had that hope that after he died, indeed 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead. So you see, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, had that hope that involved the intellect for sure, but it also involved the affections of the Lord Jesus. He hoped in God, even in the most difficult, indeed the extreme, infinite, difficult situation of abandonment by God. And so you are to copy the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not to be despairing. When you see the reality of your remaining sin, you are to have hope in God your Savior. You're not to be depressed and discouraged when you see all of the events of the world about you, whether it's in London or Myanmar or Iraq or Syria, or whether it's here in our own country. You're not to be depressed and shrinking off into a shell. You're to have hope in God. What the Lord Jesus Christ faced on the cross of Calvary was far, far, far more worse than anything any of us ever will face here on this earth, though they are discouraging. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that you play head games with yourself and pretend, well, that real discouragement there at work, or that discouragement in my family life, or that discouragement in my own heart, well, they're not really discouragements. I'll just pretend they're not there. No, you face them realistically, but then you live in hope of the glory to come. That's if you're a real Christian. And you see, when you start to think this way, that was Edward's point, the self-examination. You start to realize, if you start to examine yourself, do I have that kind of hope, or am I controlled by my emotions? Am I controlled by my circumstances? Am I controlled by my depressions and discouragements? Or am I going to lift myself by God's power and grace above them, seeing them, facing them, but hoping in God and knowing that this life is not everything? We are pilgrims. If you're a Christian, you're a pilgrim. This is not to be your final resting place. Thank God for your bed. Thank God for your home. Thank God for the food. Thank God that you're not in Syria. But when you think of those realities, and then whatever the realities are in your own heart, remaining sin, you must be like the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, and have hope. And that hope comes from the Scriptures, from truth, coming into your mind and coming down to the heart and the affections. So you see, Edwards wanted people to understand these realities so that their lives would be changed, transformed, sanctified. But now turn further to John chapter 14. The Lord had the affection of fear, the affection of hope, now the affection of love. And we're going to look at three passages here to see the affection of love in the Lord Jesus Christ manifested toward God, his disciples, and sinners. John 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world comes, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ verbalized the heart reality, the affection that he had for God his Father, but that the world may know that I love the Father. He was not embarrassed to say to his disciples that he loved God his Father. And that was not a falsehood, of course. It was true. It was in his heart. He had a real love. And when you study that word love in the New Testament, you've heard this also from Pastor Chansky, Pastor Carlson, Pastor Martin, that love is a matter of choice. But biblical love in the New Testament through the Bible, but focusing on the New Testament, It is a principled love. It is a love of choice, but it's a love that also involves the affections. It's not just intellectual. It does involve the intellect, the mind, but it also involves the emotions, the affections. Jesus knew that he loved the Father. He expressed it. He felt it. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He showed that love in John chapter 11 very plainly, raising Lazarus from the dead. He showed by his actions, but we're told here that he specifically loved them. John wrote this because John knew it to be true, because John saw it with his own eyes. He perhaps heard Jesus even use the words with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but he knew it. He saw it. He saw the reality of affection from the perfect man towards those three siblings. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. Turn there, please. Mark 10, verse 21. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And he said unto him, one thing you lack. That is the passage where Jesus is dealing with the so-called rich young ruler. When you bring the passages together from the Gospels, you see indeed he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler, and he wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus was faithful to him, and here, even when it's clear he's going to turn away from the Lord Jesus, we're told Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. He loved him. He loved him, a sinner. Do you love sinners? Sinners can indeed hurt you as a Christian. Sinners can indeed grieve you. Sinners indeed can sin against you. Sinners can cause you great troubles. Sinners can cause you even to be righteously angry, sinfully angry too, unfortunately. Sinners can do all those things, but in your heart of hearts, if you're going to be like Jesus Christ, you must love God. You must love his disciples, which is another good question to ask yourself. And you must love sinners, even sinners who then turn away from Christ. That's what the perfect man did. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. In the perfect man, we see the affection of hatred. Mark 3, verse 5. And when he, Jesus, had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart, he said unto the man with a withered hand, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored. The English word anger in this verse, it is the Greek word orge. Pastor Chansky's used that word recently in one of his messages on the wrath of God, saying that that's one of the words that's translated at times wrath. Here it's used, translated in, I think, most English Bibles, anger. Well, God's holy wrath, you've learned from Pastor Chansky's messages, includes a holy hatred for sin. And that's what we see in this passage in Mark 3 with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a holy hatred for the sin of the hardness and unbelief of those who were standing right there in his presence. He had a hatred, a holy hatred, not sinful, a holy hatred for their sin of unbelief and hardness and their lack of compassion for this man with a withered hand. So you see, he had that affection of holy hatred. Turn to Luke 22 and verse 15. Luke 22 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Again, this is just one example where the perfect man had this affection of desire. He desired to be with his disciples. He desired to share the Passover meal with them. He had holy desires. Luke 10, verse 21. Hear the affection of joy. Luke 10, verse 21. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding and did reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in your sight." You see gratitude here, but I want you to see this affection of joy. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit because of the reality of God's absolute sovereignty, because of the reality of God's hiding his truth from some, revealing to others. Jesus, contemplating the absolute sovereignty of God, wasn't discouraged. He wasn't depressed. He rather rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He had holy, pure, true joy of affection. And we are to be like him when we contemplate the absolute sovereignty of God. Some of you have adult children who have rejected the gospel. I do. And you can have a mixture of emotions about that. And one of them should certainly be continuing love for your adult children who have rejected Christ. But you see, you need to also rejoice that God is indeed absolutely in control of all things. And he has the sovereign right as God Almighty to save some and leave others in their sin. If you are a Christian, you do not deserve mercy. I do not deserve mercy. You do not deserve salvation from your sins. Neither do I. You deserve, as I do, the righteous wrath of God because of your real sins. But God has had mercy upon you. We even sing a hymn. Almost all of you here love this hymn. I heard it this morning in my car driving here. "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors." And in that hymn we sing, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" When you contemplate those realities, they are sobering. They can be sad. But you should rejoice that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And he does indeed reveal himself to some in grace, and he hides himself from others. That's what the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. That was part of his affections. That is to be part of your affections. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 33. We looked at John 11 just a little bit ago. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And in John 11 verse 33 we read, "When Jesus therefore saw her," Mary, "weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?'" Lazarus. "They say unto him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Jesus wept. The perfect man had sorrow of heart when he realized that because of the reality of sin, his friend, the believer, Lazarus, was now dead. The wages of sin is death. He wept, I believe, because he saw the sorrow of Mary, the sorrow of Martha, the sorrow of the Jews around him. He wept, I believe, because he contemplated in that moment of time all of the eternal realities, starting from Genesis 1 all the way up perhaps to the end of time. That's speculation on my part. But I think you asked the question, why was Jesus weeping? What was the sorrow of his heart? It was not just one thing. It was a complex of things. But you see, he had perfect sorrow. We are to imitate him. Turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. We've already looked at this particular passage concerning the rejoicing. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and prudent. Again, you see gratitude to God for that reality. Not only joy because God is absolutely sovereign, but gratitude because God is absolutely sovereign. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. You see, he looked out and he didn't just see faces in the crowd. He looked out and he saw individuals who had lives of mixture, joy, sorrow, difficulty, prosperity. He saw the reality of diseased people. He saw the reality especially of their eternal state. He saw the reality that they had never dying souls. And he was moved. He was not a rock of granite set up in a park with inscriptions on it about some truth. He was moved with compassion for these multitudes. And you, as a Christian, should in your heart be moved with compassion. And when you recognize, as I recognize, Lord, I don't have compassion like that. Lord, I wish I had more. I need more. What do? You ask, you confess that. You say, Lord, I look out on the multitudes as I'm driving down 287 or I'm in the shopping center or I go into Manhattan for work and I see all of the people on the sidewalks. I see all the people hurrying to and fro, the people on the subways, people on the buses. I see all these people and I don't have one single ounce of compassion for them. But that's wrong. I should have compassion for them. Change me, Lord. I'm your disciple. I want to be like your son, the perfect man. Help me. Change me. And then stir it up. Our last passage, John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 15. Here we see the affection of zeal in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 2, verse 15. He made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house shall eat me up. Zeal for your house shall eat me up. The perfect man had perfect zeal, the affection of zeal for the house of God, that there would be purity of worship, purity of behavior, purity of everything in the house of God, that it would be a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. He had zeal for his God and zeal for the house of God, and you as a Christian should have zeal as well. Informed by the word of God, not a zeal that is fanatical. That was Edwards' point. But a zeal guided and guarded by the word of God, but a zeal nevertheless, a real zeal, a holy zeal, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is gone, but from these scriptures, Edwards was showing the religious affections of believers, and we are to be such men and women as Christian disciples. So let's now close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we pray that you would work in all of our hearts as your children, men and women, whether young or old. Lord, we pray that you would make us like the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our thinking and in our affections and in our living. Lord, work these realities into our very hearts, our very affections and lives. And may we, in our worship services, have indeed our affections, our hearts engaged, involved, guided by your scriptures. May our minds also be very much active and involved, engaged. Lord, come by your Spirit, for we cannot create these realities ourselves. You must work, so we ask that you would. Hear our prayers, answer our prayers as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.